All right, I want to invite you to take your Bible, turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. This is part two of a message started last week. If you remember last week, and if you weren't here, that's fine because I'm going to catch you up real fast. But last week, I started with a story about a bridge in Honduras that had been rendered useless. There it is. That's a real bridge. It had been rendered useless because of torrential rains that had fallen from Hurricane Mitch. And those rains had swept and literally had moved the river that this bridge used to cross. And so now the bridge has been rendered obsolete. And we said last week that that bridge serves as a very suiting metaphor for the American church in the 21st century. The church has been called to be a bridge between the kingdom of God and the culture at large. However, probably in the past 2 to 3 decades, we have seen a cultural hurricane that has caused the river to move. And so America has now become the mission field. And I gave you all kinds of statistics that bear that out. And I would encourage you to go online and go hear this message from last week to see what we're talking about there. But through all of these different things that have happened, especially ever since COVID, even more so, we find ourselves in a very interesting state in which we're trying to do local missions. The ways that we have been doing them no longer seem to be quite as effective. Everything has been altered. Now, having said all of that, which was kind of, you know, a downer, the good news is this, is Jesus has not abandoned his church. Jesus is still on mission. Jesus is still building it. And Jesus said that when he builds his own church, that the gates of hell can never prevail against it. And thus, God is still at work. In fact, what I see happening today is even in the midst of all of this kind of chaos that's happening, is God is doing something new. He's doing a new thing. There are places around the globe where God is on the move doing some incredible things, including here in the U.S., God is forming new churches in major cities across America that serve as communities of prayer. And so many of them are reaching the next generation for Christ. Those that have supposedly left the church, they are reaching for Jesus. In fact, just last week in our own backyard, a couple of weeks now, 45,000 college students gathered at the ballpark in Arlington to worship Jesus, to pray, to seek revival and spiritual awakening at an event called Passion. The Times, if you watch the news, the times are dark, but it's always darkest before the dawn. And I believe that a new day is dawning, that every moment of God, every movement of God in history starts with this dark time, and then the light of Christ shines out from this deepest darkness. And I believe that he's doing it again. I believe that he is, that it's started. I believe that now, even though things are crazy and everything's different, I believe that now is a great time to be a Christian. God is at work. But here's the thing, and this is where I want to zero in today, that he's not just at work in these big movements around the globe, but that he is also at work in the small places and small moments around you in your ordinary day. He is at work in the people you know, drawing them towards salvation. And he wants to include you and me in that work and what he is already doing. So God is doing a new thing, but he's doing this new thing all around us. And we don't have to sit and hear about it from a pulpit. We don't have to watch it from a screen. We don't have to read about it in an article from a distance, because he wants us to join him in the front lines of this new thing that he's doing. Us. And so our first job then is to learn to discern where he's at work around us. So last week I introduced our 2026 scripture verse. It's getting hard to say. 2026, that's crazy, right? Yeah, we're closer to 2050 than we're to 2000. Wow. So last week I introduced our new scripture verse. It's Psalm 84:10. We just sang it. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. So that was our passage that last week. It's our passage this week. So let me catch you up on where we've been. Psalm 84 is a psalm that was written by who's called the Sons of Korah. The Sons of Korah wrote this psalm. Now the Sons of Korah were a group of people, family, that was born into a legacy of revolt against God. Korah, right, the main guy and his followers were in such revolt against God that God swallowed them up by the earth as a result of God's judgment. But there was a remnant of descendants that were spared that judgment by the grace of God. And these grateful souls that had been spared the wrath of God are called the Sons of Korah. So last week, we called them the Sons of Grace. The Sons of Grace. Now, these Sons of Grace were given a job. Not only were they, to their utter amazement, allowed to come into the presence of God, but God actually gave them something to do. He gave them the job of being doorkeepers in the tabernacle. And they did that simple and glorious work with radiant joy and gratitude. I mean, these guys are such a breath of fresh air, right? You would never hear these guys complaining or whining about anything. They were just grateful to do anything, man. They'd show up to the Lord's house. They'd take their position at the front door, right? And they just open it. That was their job, pretty simple. But they considered themselves and the fact that they were able to do this job as the luckiest people on earth. They're just thrilled to be able to do anything. And when you think about it, right, this should be the heart of all of us, because none of us right now deserve to be here. None of us. Right? None of us have done anything to be here. None of us have earned anything. We are here simply by the grace of God. Now, this may ruffle some feathers, but this isn't even our church. It's not our church, right? Jesus is the one who paid for it. It's his, right? Jesus paid for it with his own blood. He owns it. And the fact that we get to walk in the door, much less participate in some simple way, are we not the luckiest people on earth? Do we realize what a privilege it is to be sitting here right now? Well, the sons, of course, sure understood that. Well, we also learned that the courts, which the sons said it's better to have one day there than anywhere else, that those courts spoke of the tabernacles and later the temple's outer court, which is also called the court of the Gentiles. it was the one place where anyone and everyone could experience the presence of God. And they're just like, I can't believe we're here. Better is one day in the place where God's presence collides with those who are hungry for God. Those people that God is drawing towards himself. And the sons of Korah stood as doorkeepers to this place. But they were the first people that got to watch that encounter as all these people have traveled this journey, and now they're at the threshold, and there they are to open the door going, welcome to the presence of God. Better is one day in that job than 1,000 elsewhere. We also saw that in a very similar way that Jesus' followers, right, Christians today, that we also act as doorkeepers to the presence of God by joining Jesus on his mission, on what he is doing. And that doesn't mean that we act like bouncers at the door, right? Guarding the door, deciding who gets to come in and who gets to come out. That's not the job. It means that we hold the door open for God to work and to draw people into his kingdom. That's what God is up to. That's his work. Jesus said in John 5:17, he says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. So God, in his grace, has bestowed upon his people this concept of being able to join him in what he's doing, in his work. Isn't that nuts? We get to join Jesus in his work. We don't do missions or service or anything, for that matter, for God. Jesus is the one who's building his church. So we join him in what he's already doing. Man, it's just such great work. And so that was last week. So we pick it up from here by asking the question, how can we discern where Jesus is at work in the people around us? Right? How do we see where or how Jesus is working in order to join him in the lives of people that we come into contact with? What are the signs that we can look for? Well, ironically, the answer to that question is found in the whole of Psalm 84, the whole psalm. So let's read the whole thing together, right? Psalm 84, there's 12 verses. Verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools, and they go from strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold to those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Father, we thank you for your word now. We just ask, Lord, that your spirit would teach us. Teach us how we can discern your work in our midst. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see from the passage is that joining God in his work starts with your own longing. Before you can see God at work in other people, you got to make sure that he's working in you. So step one, then, is to long personally in your own heart. It's to long for God. Look at verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. This psalm is not just something that you read with your head. It's visceral in its effect. It starts with an aching and a longing to be in the presence of the Lord. He says, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Now again, the courts of the Lord is the place of grace, right? It's where God's presence meets with the most undeserving of us. And God came to us in the outer courts. He came to us freely and mercifully. So the soul of the redeemed yearn, even faints for that connection. The Hebrew word for faint means finished. As in, if, like, I'm finished if I don't have this connection with God. If I don't meet with God. My heart and my flesh, they cry out. The inner heart makes these outward cries of joy, which is what the word cries means in Hebrew. It means shouts of joy. Man, he can't contain the joy of his salvation that's within. It's like trying to hold a beach ball under the water. And it's going to burst up. It's going to come up eventually. And that's this joy that's within him. And listen to what he prays for. This is my favorite part of that verse. Listen to what he prays for. He says, my heart and flesh cry out for what? What does it say? My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He's crying out for the living. He's not asking for anything from God. He's just asking for God. I just want you. More awareness of your manifest presence. I just want more of God. God is his absolute source of joy. So the first step on being on mission with God is to get your soul happy in God. To be overwhelmed by God's grace and mercy. See, I think too many of us who have been Christians for some length of time, I think a lot of us, if I'm just being honest, I think we've gotten over our salvation. Why do you think that newly saved people are often the most zealous to share their faith? You ever notice that? What happens to us? I remember when I was young, man, I would pass out tracts. I would do anything to get the word out. What happens? I think too many of us get over our salvation. You see, joy is the fuel for missions. And honestly, many of us are just out of gas. Are you spiritually on E? Is your faith kind of starting to spit and sputter because you're on fumes, right? Are you down and out? Are you just kind of feeling just heavy and down? Well, here's what to do. I want to show you what to do according to Psalms. If you take Psalm 84 and you divide it by 2, you get Psalm 42, right? And Psalm 42 happens to be written by the sons of Korah. And here's what they say. Verse 5, I love verse 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Notice the psalmist talks to his own soul, right? And he commands his own soul, right? He tells himself, put your hope in God. Not in your circumstances, not in other people. Put your hope in God. You ever talk to yourself like that? Self? What is your problem? What is your problem? What has you down? What has you down right now? Put your hope in God, for yet I will praise him again. I love that. If you're spiritually dry or burned out, Psalm 63 is your prescription. Psalm 63, Check this out, verses 1 through 5. You, God, are my God, and earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And I will, in your name, I will lift up my hands and I will be fully satisfied as with the riches of food. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Is your soul, honestly, right now, because at some point in your journey, it will be, if it hasn't been, it's going to be, is your soul in a dry and parched land where there is no water? Would that describe where you're at spiritually? And what I love about this is David doesn't sit around just going, you know, it's just a phase. Things will get better someday. No, man, he takes action. He says to the Lord, I've seen you in the sanctuary. And I've experienced your presence in the past. I've seen your power. I've seen your glory. So the problem isn't you, Lord. It's obviously in me. So he takes his soul. I love this. It's like he takes his soul by the collar. He's like, now listen. And then he points to Jesus. Your love is better than life. Therefore, and I love this. He's, therefore, my lips will glorify you. He's talking to himself. You hear what you're going to do, soul? My lips will glorify you. I will praise you. I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied. He's not passive. He doesn't just let his circumstances or the world or other people control his heart. No, he takes control and he says, I'm going to do this. I will praise him. I will worship him. I will be satisfied. Right? It's like defiant rejoicing, which we talked about during Advent. I love this. It's like a British evangelist Rodney Gypsy Smith said. He said, this is what you need to do when you need, you know, to have your heart rekindled. He says, you go home, lock yourself in your room, kneel down in the middle of the floor, and with a piece of chalk, draw a circle around yourself, and there on your knees, pray fervently and brokenly that God would start a revival within that circle of chalk. See, a revival in the church starts when you go, revive me. And every revival in the church always leads to an awakening in the culture. That's because a fresh filling sends our hearts upward towards God, but then it sends our hearts outward towards the world. So when our heart's desire is satisfied in God first, then we will start looking for what God is doing in other people. We will desire for other people to have the same heart satisfaction that we found. Which brings me to the next way, once we're in that right frame of mind, now we can begin to discern what God is doing in the people around us, right? And the first thing that we do when we're seeing if God's at work in someone that we care about, that we know, is we look for desire. We look for desire. God created our souls in such a way that his presence is the only thing that can satisfy our heart. You will never meet a person. You will never meet a person that doesn't have this desire for God aching within them. They don't exist. Right? Most people will try to fill it unsuccessfully with other things. But our soul's home is to be with the Lord. Look at verse 3. Even the sparrow has found a home. And the swallow, a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. So he says, even the sparrow and the swallow are searching for home. right? A place to build their nest, a place to raise the next generation. And they have found it near the altar of the Lord Almighty. Isn't that awesome? Man, what a beautiful image for the family of God, right? The church is like a small bird building her nest for others to be raised up. And where do we build it? By the altar of God. Everyone you meet is longing for home. You're longing for home. Everyone you meet is longing for home. Everyone you know is homesick. We are all looking for a nest to call home, even the birds. And ever since the fall and the subsequent removal of Adam and Eve from the garden, we've had a deep longing to get back, to get home, the place where we were designed to be, where we walked with God and knew no shame. Even the person that you know who is an atheist has that longing. It's what C.S. Lewis called the Sehnsucht, which is a German word for longing. Here's how he describes it. He says, most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If I find myself in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, its most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Everyone you know is on that quest for home. Everyone. Most of them don't know it, and so they're trying to fulfill it with some sort of searching in this world or some kind of dream for this world. You know, it's they're looking for that perfect Instagrammable life. You know, the perfect, nice home, the career, vacations, happy marriage. Our dream life is actually just a longing for Eden. And when our dream life becomes a nightmare, well, then we try to numb or distract the yearning within us that's unfulfilled. Alcohol, drugs, sex, money, overwork, the list is just endless. Pastor and author Mark Sayers says it like this. He says, there's a deep sense that millions have fallen into the contemporary pattern of life, one of continual consumption, ever-present anxiety, and self-focus, an unsustainable pattern. Many are realizing that they long, what they long for can only be satisfied by the eternal God. A few years ago, 60 Minutes did an interview with Tom Brady, very well known now, and he said this in his interview. It's very revealing. He says, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? A lot of people would say, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream. Me? I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't what it's all cracked up to be. I wish I knew the answer. It is at that place of deep longing where Jesus is working. That is the place to start looking. If God is at work, it's someone. Whenever you see someone who comes to the realization that there's got to be more to this life than they're currently experiencing or chasing after, then Jesus is working. He's working. Remember the story of the prodigal son, right? He's chasing after happiness. He's pursuing worldly pleasure. Then the day comes, and he comes to his senses. He realizes it's not enough. He hits rock bottom, and he begins to long. I want to go home. That's where the work of the Lord, it begins in someone. Not when he gets home, but when he starts to become dissatisfied and longs for home. He's still a long way from home, but now he's facing at least in the right direction. And when you see that, Jesus is at work. When your neighbor, your friend comes to you and starts sharing you know, just dissatisfaction with work or with life. And that's where you see Jesus. That's your cue that Jesus is working here. That's where you join in. George Mueller, a man in tune with what God was doing around him, said this. He goes, "The first and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord." And when you have that, right, and they don't, there's just like, all right, there's something here that I want. Look at verse 4. By the way, in verse 4, it's not here in the text, but the word Selah in Hebrew is present, which means there's a pause. In other words, you need to pause and think about verse 4. And he says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, because they are ever praising you." The word blessed means happy, right? Happy are those who are dwelling in your house. Happy are those who've made it home. The only place where we find rest for our souls and happiness that we're searching for is in the home of the presence of the Lord. And so when you see someone that's going, "I need to find this thing that's missing," you go, "I know. I've been there. I know where it is." And so our job is to hold the door open, to let people just kind of glimpse into what could be. That's number one. You look for the desire, the hunger, and everybody has it. Second, you listen to their story. Listen to their story. Look at verses 5 through 7. "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion." This is a journey. I love it, man. What a beautiful poetic description of the journey home. Notice that the passage says that God has set their hearts on pilgrimage. So now they're seeking, right? Now they're seeking. That's another way you know that Jesus is at work in someone, because he has set their hearts on pilgrimage. Right? They may be just starting out at the very beginning, or they may be at the very end of this, about to cross the threshold of belief, or there may be somewhere in between, but they are moving in the right direction. They're moving towards God because God has first moved towards them. That's how you know. Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness.'" God is at work, and he is drawing. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." You want to see where God's at work? Is he drawing people towards him? When you see Jesus drawing and wooing someone towards himself, he's clearly at work. You remember when Jesus sent out the 72? He told them, "Look for a person of peace. The person of peace will be open to what you say," because God's drawing them, right? If they found a person of peace, Jesus is working in that town. If you don't find a person of peace, wipe the dust off your feet, go to the next town, because God's not working in that town, at least not yet. So what are some things that we can look for in people where Jesus is working in this way? Well, they're beginning to ask questions. They're beginning to seek. When you talk, they begin to listen with interest. They're not just blowing you off. They're not going, "I don't want to hear it." They begin to show that they have at the very least, cracked open the door to belief, even if just slightly. And notice verse 6. It also says that they will pass through the valley of Baca. This is fascinating. The valley of Baca is also called the valley of weeping. It was a literal place, an arid place where pilgrims would pass through on their way to Jerusalem, and it was known for its weeping trees. So this symbolizes, this place symbolized both the dryness and the difficulties and times of sorrow. And it says, man, these people that God is drawing are going to go through this valley. Often when God is drawing people, he allows difficulties to make them dissatisfied with the world and hungry for something deeper. Sometimes they got to go through hard times to get there. And this is when the doorkeepers can come alongside of hurting people and help them in times of crisis to move closer to Jesus, right? We can meet people in their pain. Everyone has chapters of pain and sorrow in their story. And these are places where people are the most vulnerable. And if someone trusts you enough to let you in to the most vulnerable parts of their story, then we have to ask God to help us honor and steward that privilege. That's not where you come in with cliches, right? That's where you come in with words of genuine hope. That's where you come in with your own stories of how Christ met you in suffering and how he got you through it. That's what it means to open the door for faith for people. Only can Christ is going to be able to turn their valley of weeping into springs of life. I was talking to a barber at my barber shop last week. I don't know if you noticed. Speaking of, Tom. I was at the barber shop, and I was talking to one of the guys who cuts hair there, and I saw this guy. I didn't even know anything about him, but I saw it when we went to the Acts 29 conference. He comes walking up. I was like, I know you. Where do I know you from? And he goes, I work at the barbershop you go to. And I was like, oh, yeah. So afterwards, I'm getting my hair cut, and I was like, you know, got to talk to him. And I said, man, are you part of a church plant somewhere? Because that's Acts 29. And he told me, it was fascinating. He goes, I was part of Mars Hill. I was part of the original Acts 29 network. And I was like, that in Seattle. And I was like, wow, that's amazing that you're part of that. And I was like, so, you know, what's happened since then? He goes, well, you know, I mean, I've been involved in the church, but really my heart is to counsel hurting people. And he said that he's never had more opportunity when he was in the church that he didn't, because everybody's like acting like they got it all together in the church. He goes, but in the barber chair? Man, everybody, these guys just open up to him. It happened while I was sitting there. I heard him talking to some guy. And so he said, man, I could do more ministry cutting hair and trimming beards. And I said, you're the missionary barber. I've seen my wife, I've seen her do the same thing, man. Her teaching people how to do art is really a platform for ministry and mission. There are people in her group that are tuned in right now watching this. And so you don't have to go through a program or an event, right? You don't have to do uncomfortable things. You don't have to go knocking on strangers' door. There, unless the Lord tells you to do that, there's a time and a place for that. But the real work happens in the relational trenches of everyday life. It's just being open to what the Spirit's doing. It just requires an openness to seek Jesus and join him in what he's already doing in somebody's life. And so our job is really rather simple. Look at verse 7. It says, they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion, which is the end goal of the pilgrimage, right? To get to God in Zion. That's the home that the heart longs for. And we can be one of those sources of strength that they're going from as they're trying to get home. We can be one of those sources of strength to be used by God and someone on their journey. I love that. Let's consider one other way that we can join God on his mission. And that's to lift them to God. Look at verses 8 and 9. Hear my prayer, Lord. God Almighty, listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Prayer is one of the main ways we join Jesus in what he's doing. 5:4. It allows us to encounter God's heart for the world. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's seeking and saving the lost. It's what he's doing. Jesus wept over the lost, seeing them like sheep without a shepherd. So prayer is how we partner with God in seeing people through his eyes. If we truly love people, we will desire for them that which is outside of our power to give to them. And that will lead us to prayer. So ultimately, prayer is loving people. The onus of getting people to trust Jesus is not on us. Right? We cannot draw people. We can't change people. We can't convince anyone. We cannot save anyone. That's all Jesus' work, right? He's seeking and saving. He's doing it. But he may do it through us, right? But he's still the one doing it. And so the psalmist declares, hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty, listen to me. We can know that God will listen to our prayers because we come to him in Jesus' name. Jesus' death on the cross not only bought and paid for our salvation, but listen, it also bought and paid for our prayers to be heard and answered according to God's will. Your prayers were bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus. That's how much God wants to converse with you. That he would pay that much so that we could converse. He gave his only son so that you can come before him and you can share your heart with him. And God can share his heart with you. And his heart is for the least, the last, the little, and the lost. Let me ask you, do you include lost people in your prayer time? What if every day at noon you prayed, just like every day at noon, that's when I'm going to pray for lost people. Just going to lift them up by name, right? You pray for lost souls. You pray for unreached people groups. You pray for missionaries. You pray that God would help you see people through his eyes. Or what if you started just prayer walking in your own neighborhood? No church program, no massive thing. Hey, this Thursday we're going to prayer walk. No. You just did it. You're walking the dog. Maybe something you do every day. And you just started going, you know what? I'm going to turn this into mission. You started meeting people, learning the names and the stories of your neighbors. What if you became your neighborhood's prayer warrior? It's so simple. And God uses our simple prayers as part of his work and helping people on their pilgrimage of faith. I love this passage, 1 Corinthians 3:6-9. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God's been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor, for we are co-workers in God's service. We're all part of this thing. I mean, God's going to be the ultimate one who makes it grow, but we get to maybe water, put a little fertilizer, do a little seed planting. And we're co-workers with God. But we certainly, you know, can't make it grow, but we can certainly ask God to make things grow, to make people grow, to be at work in someone, and to work through us. Think of it like this. Let's say from the point of a person's first interest, right? They're dissatisfied. They're starting to ask questions. They're starting to seek. From that moment till the moment that they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, let's just say that distance is 100 steps. 100 steps. Now, let me ask you this question. Which step out of that 100 is the most important? Well, I'd say, yeah, I mean, that's a good answer. I wasn't expecting that. Okay, let's pray. No. That's true. It is the first one. But really, I mean, when you think about it, is it the first one, or is it the last one, or is it the 50th one? Because the thing is, they're really all equally important, aren't they? Because each step is dependent on the one before. They're not going to get to here without that first step. But they're not going to get to step 100 without the 29th step. All of them are important. And what our job is not, we always think about missions as we got to get them through the, 100. Maybe your role is to get them through 41. It's all important to be included in what God is doing. God will get them through all 100 steps. But what a joy that he includes us to help with just one. John Piper says this, and by the way, he turned 80 today, so I had to throw in a Piper quote. He said, "Our acts are like pebbles dropped in the pond of history. No matter how small our pebble, God rules the ripples." See, God can use our small pebble acts, our just simply listening to people's stories, our counsel when they're hurting, our listening for the longing in their hearts, our prayers for their salvation. And he can take those little pebbles, and he can cause ripples of glory for his name's sake. All we have to do is be willing. We don't have to do something great and dramatic. Just a pebble. To say yes to the Lord. "Yes, Lord. I want to join you in what you're doing. The little thing that I do, you can turn into a big thing. And I want to be included in that. I want to rejoice in you. I want my neighbors to rejoice in you. So let's do this. I'm in." Well, however you want to use me, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in endless praise. Let them flow in endless praise. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you include us in this thing, and it's so much easier than we make it out to be. There's just a sense of our openness and willingness to say yes, Lord, use my feeble pebble to cause ripples for your glory. Father, some of us think that, we have such a little role, but there are no little people and there are no little actions for the glory of a big God. And so I just ask, Father, that you would take me and anybody here who's just willing to say yes and make some ripples from this place for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.